I'm excited to get into Acts chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up, turn to Acts chapter 21, and let's pray and ask for God to bless our time. Oh, by the way, real quick before we pray, I forgot to tell you, it's starting in September. September 1st is when we're doing. So don't show up next week for the 1 o'clock service. You'll be the only one here. We still have another month and a half. We'll announce it more as we get closer, the 1st of September. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for a lot of exciting new things you're doing here at Calvary Knoxville, and Lord, just what you're doing around the world. God, we see a world that is in so much despair and trouble. We see what happened in our own country, Lord, with a former president being shot at, and all that happened. Just again, we see a world in turmoil and a nation in turmoil. But Lord, you remain the same. You are the one constant that never changes. And I pray this morning for anyone that is shaken for any reason, that you would settle hearts today, settle minds. And now as we get into your word, you would be our teacher. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, you would encourage us to look at Paul's life as a spirit-driven life and a life that followed after you, God, and give us the same heart and desire to have a spirit-driven life as well. So be our teacher. And Lord, we turn this time over to you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we look again today, as I said, a spirit-driven life. And we talk about Paul. Although Paul was a man who was spirit-driven, he had his drive came from the Lord. He was also a man that had his own desires and his own purposes. And again, we're all made that way, aren't we? We walk with the Lord. We have a spirit-led life in the Lord if we're following him. But we still have things that we want and things that we want to do. And not all of that is wrong. Don't get me wrong. We give our life to the Lord. And God will use our desires and who we are to fulfill his purpose. God allows us to enjoy life. And he uses those very things to do what he wants to do. But at the same time, we have to be careful that we don't let our purposes get in the way of the Spirit leading us in how God wants us to lead. And again, it's interesting, when you look at this particular area of scripture that we're coming to, commentators and scholars will disagree back and forth. Some believe that Paul was not walking in God's perfect will during this time, but God was walking in what we call, or rather Paul was walking in what we call God's permissible will. And that is that God has a perfect will for our life, but if we have something we want to do bad enough, that God will allow that as he directs us to complete the will that he has for our life, but allowing us to sometimes maybe do some detours or whatever the case might be. Now, again, where you stand on that theologically, that's between you and the Lord. But again, those thoughts are out there. And why are those thoughts out there about Paul in this? Because Paul had such a heart for the Jews that we're going to see that he threw all caution to the wind to get there to Jerusalem to speak to the Jewish people. And he's warned everywhere he goes over and over and over, Paul, don't go. The Spirit's saying, don't go. And so because the Spirit kept saying, you shouldn't, you're going to have big trouble when you get there. There's a lot that believe that maybe he was driven by his own purposes. He was driven by his desire, again, in all fairness, to talk about his heart because of his love for the Jewish people. His love for his own people. Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he knew that they were lost. He knew they needed God. He knew they needed to understand Jesus Christ, and that's why everywhere they went, Paul would first go to the synagogue, and then he would go and speak to the Gentiles. And by the way, that's biblical. The Bible says, again, go first to the Jew and then the Gentile, but Paul would sometimes maybe overemphasize his reach to the Jews because his heart was so strong for them. His passion was so strong. As a matter of fact, we see in Romans that Paul said, I would be willing to give up my place in heaven if the Jews could be saved. Wow. I don't know that I could say that. I mean, I love you guys very much. But when you think about eternity, it might be hard to say, God, I truly would give up my place and go to eternal hell so they could go to heaven. But that was the heart of Paul. And again, it's interesting. I think it was simply the overwhelming power of the Spirit upon Paul and understanding God's love and having that broken heart for the lost. We see the same thing with Moses. Paul's not the only one that had this sentiment in Scripture. You see, Moses, when God said he was going to judge the children of Israel because of their rebellion, he really wasn't going to. He was testing Moses' heart to see where Moses was. God knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to see Moses' response. So Moses said, Lord, blot my name out of your book. Let them all live. Blot my name out. And God said, I will blot out the names that I choose to blot out, and I'll put in the names I choose to put in. But because of your request, I'm going to spare them and all this. And so there's a whole theological discussion there with that. But the reality is, he said the same thing. I'm willing to give up my salvation for the Jewish people, Moses said when he was in the wilderness. So you see Paul's incredible heart for them, even though he was called specifically to the Gentiles, his overwhelming drive in himself and his own purposes for the Jewish people, again, was overwhelming him. And you can imagine why Paul would want to go down to, Jerusalem, because remember, when he went to all these towns, he would go from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. He was traveling on his way, the scripture tells us, for the Feast of Pentecost down toward Jerusalem. And what he realized was all of the Jews around the world will be gathering. And so rather than going to individual cities and towns and individual synagogues, I've got a shot to speak to all of them at one time. And again, it tells us that oftentimes at the feast that were there, there would be so many people that were there that on the Temple Mount alone, there could be 100,000 people at the feast. Now imagine that. That's basically Neyland Stadium. And so what Paul's thinking is, I can either go synagogue to synagogue, or I can get down there to Jerusalem and speak to Neyland Stadium at one time. And that was the heart of Paul. That's why Paul, I think, was so driven to get down there for the Feast of Weeks. Not so much that Paul wanted to be there for the feast, although he was a Jew that observed the traditions, which we talked about before, is okay. There's nothing wrong in once a Jew gets saved and them observing their traditions. They don't quit becoming a Jew. But I think rather than being driven simply for the tradition of the Jews and the Feast of Pentecost, I think Paul was going, look, I've got a captive audience. If I can just speak to them and get them all together and somehow make some big speech before everyone there, I can reach tens of thousands at one time. And so, again, Paul's heart was in the right place. Whether or not it was God's perfect will or God's permissible will, I'll leave that up to those that want to kind of think those things through. But I know that Paul was following God. He was definitely not disobedient because he loved the Lord. And I think the struggle that he had really lies in the difference between the purpose-driven life and the spirit-driven life. Sometimes the purpose-driven life can get you off in the wrong direction. It might be good, but it might not be really where the spirit is driving you to go. And Paul really needed to walk in that spirit-driven life. Now, where we left off last time, Paul had just finished exhorting the leaders who had come down from Ephesus to meet with him. And he was now continuing on to Jerusalem, as we said, for this Feast of Pentecost. I think he was just licking his chops saying, you know what? I'm going to go down here and I'll get to speak to all the Jews at one time, at one place. And that's where we jump in chapter 21, verse 1. And notice what it says. And it came to pass when we had departed from them and set sail, that is those that were there, speaking to the pastors from Ephesus, there at Miletus. So by the way, let's put the slide up there. I wanted you guys to see the journey so you'd realize in your mind to have a picture of where Paul's going and how long this journey would have been. I mean, you think about the journeys of Paul and we think about jumping on a plane or hopping in a car. This was done by boat, by foot, by horseback, whatever the case might be. And so if you look in the middle of the screen, you'll see Ephesus. And then down from Ephesus, about 30 miles is Miletus. That's where they're leaving from. That's where he met with the leaders of Ephesus and, again, gave that exhortation of that small mini pastors' conference. And so as you read these places, you're going to see you follow the arrow across the Mediterranean over to what is modern-day Israel. Of course, it was Israel in that day as well. It says, notice this. It says, when they had departed from them, they set sail, running a straight course. We came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. And you can see that there on the map. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, here it goes again. Everywhere Paul went, Paul, don't go. The Spirit keeps bearing witness that Paul's not supposed to go. In a minute, we're going to see a guy with the gift of prophecy that comes and says, God's saying there's going to be trouble if you go down there. And Paul's hearing this over and over, reminding him and warning him of this. But we're going to see in a moment, Paul's mind was made up. He had already decided, I'm going to go there. I'm going to speak to my people. I'm driven, again, if you will, by purpose. Not that the Spirit wasn't involved, but I've got to speak to my people. And I'm trusting that I can get through to them. It's interesting. I think that sometimes because we know a certain group, we feel like that we can reach them. And I think in the world, that's true. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit, really, God has to open the eyes or somebody's not going to hear. I don't care how well you know them. I don't care how good you know their background. I remember when I got saved, and I grew up in Tennessee, but then I went out west for a little while, and I got saved and got saved in Tennessee, but then spent some time out west. And I remember when God called us to come back to Knoxville, I thought, you know what? I can talk to these guys. I know Tennesseans, and I speak their language. Maybe not with as quite strong of an accent as some of them, but I do know their language. And I came back and found that really, it's not even knowing the culture and the people. That does build a bridge. There's no doubt about that. But unless God is moving by the Spirit, it's not going to happen. And the eyes of the Jewish people here, although the early church was predominantly Jewish, were quite a ways down the road from that by the time we get to this chapter in Acts. And now the Jews are starting to wholesale turn away. and more Gentiles are coming in. And the blinding that God said would come upon their eyes has begun. And Paul is going in trying to fight this blinding that's on the eyes of the Jews, thinking, I can reach them because I speak their language. And again, it's just a reminder, we can't do it without the power of the Spirit. And that's why if you have family or friends or anyone else, or maybe you're listening or watching or hearing this today, and you don't know the Lord, then what's happening right now is it's going to take the move of the Spirit to open your eyes. And so if you really want to know God, ask God to open your eyes. And if you have family and friends like that, say, God, open their eyes so they can hear. And that's when the real effect will take place. And so, again, notice it says when they got there, they were finding some disciples. The word there in the language really speaks of they went to look for them. It shows an effort that they put forth to find these disciples, no doubt needing a place to stay. You come off the ship, you're there in a new area, you're going to find the believers, and then what great fellowship they would have had when they found these believers. And so, again, it would have been a wonderful time together. No doubt they would have welcomed Paul with open arms, and I think about the teaching and the things Paul could have shared. Who wouldn't want Paul the apostle in their home for a few days? Wouldn't that be great? So I'm sure they loved it. And look at verse 5. It says, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they accompanied all of us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Again, this is reminiscent of what happened up in Miletus when the Ephesians came down and went back up. Remember, they walked with them down there to the shore. They prayed with them. They knelt down. They embraced and again, waved goodbye as the ship was going off. Now they do the same thing. They come down. They love him. They embrace. They pray. And the same kind of heart as they're loving each other back and forth, which, by the way, this was a common practice in that day. Even among non-believers and non-Jews, they would go in almost like little entourages to family when they were traveling off on a journey. Because when you traveled off on a journey in that day, you might not see them for a long, long time. You know, it's a long boat ride across the ocean or whatever the case might be. So this would have been a very normal thing, but it would have been a very intimate and sweet thing with all the believers that were there in sending these guys off, Paul and those that were traveling with him. And so they knelt down, they prayed on the shore there. And look at verse 6. It says, and when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. Now, Ptolemais is modern-day Akko, if that rings a bell for any of you. That's a beautiful port that's in modern-day Israel. And we greeted the brethren and stayed with them for one day. And the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is a beautiful area. Been there numerous times. Gorgeous right there on the ocean. There are ruins that are just amazing there. It was a city that was built up by Herod to honor Rome and to honor the Caesar of Rome. And again, Herod had a beautiful palace there. You can still see the foundations of his palace. You can still see a swimming pool area, you know, the infinity pool that was there right next to the ocean. And there in the area, the dungeon area of his house, they had a prison. And they believe that's where Paul was held those 2 years or so that he was there. Remember, Paul's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to come back to Caesarea and be held there for a couple of years before they send him off to Rome. And so whether or not it was God's perfect will or God's permissible will, the bottom line is God's going to get Paul where he wants him to go. And one of the stopovers is going to be there in Caesarea. Now, although it was a beautiful place, Paul didn't get to really enjoy it that much because he was in prison. But again, it is a beautiful, beautiful area, populated today as well. And notice it says, then they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and they stayed with him. Now, this is interesting. Philip the evangelist, the last time we saw Philip, he was leading the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, who then took the gospel down into Africa. And so Philip was an evangelist. That's what he did. The Spirit swept Philip away. Now he's been doing evangelism. Who knows where in between the time of there and all these years that have gone by that he's settled down in Caesarea. But he was no doubt still doing evangelism in Caesarea as well. And so still doing the evangelistic thing, just a different season of life. But notice here what it says also. Not only was he, again, Philip the evangelist, but he was also one of the seven. What does it mean, one of the seven? Remember back in Acts chapter 6. It says that you had the church was growing, and they had needs for the widows in that day. Again, remember, women couldn't typically work. And so, especially with the widows and women not being able to work other than maybe make some money from sewing or things like that, the church was taking care of them. And so that's why they took up the collection. Remember, they gave everything to the church, and they were taking care of the widows and all those that had need. And they appointed seven men of good reputation, good character, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were to go and take care of all these widows. Well, Philip was one of those seven. And that's what it's talking about when he says one of the seven. Now, it's interesting when you look at that, just as a side note, again, sometimes people look at Acts 6 as maybe a church model for one of the forms of government. There are different forms of church government that we see in churches today. And oftentimes, kind of the community form of government is referenced on Acts chapter 6 as they say, look, the deacons were there and they kind of worked together as a community. But that's not what Acts chapter 6 is showing at all. As a matter of fact, there's a difference between a deacon and an elder. Deacon, the word means a servant. And so they were appointed to be servants. They were not leaders in the church. They were simply serving and waiting tables. And then they had the elders, or the episcopos, if you will, which makes up your elders and your pastors. And so just as a side note, again, those of you that come from a Baptist background, there's nothing wrong in this, just so you understand the difference in the way our wording here. You know, if you need to know verbiage, I think oftentimes in the Baptist church, they'll refer to their elders as deacons, I believe. So same thing, they still have leaders. There's a church authority structure, nothing wrong in that. But scripturally, the deacons are the servants, and the elders are the pastors and those that are leading spiritually of the church. And we see now that Philip was indeed one of these. And so they stayed with him, which again to me is quite interesting as well, because again, Philip, the reason Philip left Jerusalem initially is because of the persecution that Paul was doing. Paul was persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, and Philip had to flee. And so the guy that ran Philip out of town shows up at his door. Hey, man, can I stay at your place? And he goes, come on in, brother. Isn't God good? I love how God does things. God oftentimes brings things full circle. And he works in our lives, maybe even with former enemies or those that didn't like us. They come to the Lord and God restores maybe a brother or sister that we had a falling out with in times past. God brings it full circle. And God wants his family, when possible, together and in unity. And so I love to see how the fact that he brought him in. No doubt Philip had no problem bringing Paul in, the great minister Paul. And he was a great evangelist, and what a team they would have made. And so it's just kind of exciting to watch how God does bring these things full circle. I look there at verse 9. It says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, my girls didn't prophesy, but I can associate with Philip a little bit here about having the four daughters in the home. What a blessing that would have been. And again, what really hit me when I was thinking about this, and all my girls love the Lord. Maybe they have the gift of prophecy. That's not my point. But the thing that really hit me here was look, there are different seasons in life. Philip was, again, whether he was single or not, the first time we saw him, we don't know, but he certainly didn't have the daughters. It mentions nothing about them, or at least we don't know of them. Now he's got these daughters living in his home, and he's in a different season of life. But notice he's still fulfilling the ministry of an evangelist. And guys, note this. God is going to call you to whatever he calls you to, and as you seek him, he'll show you what that is. But at the same time, there's going to be different seasons. Don't panic over different seasons. It's good. There's going to be changes. Maybe you're not going to be able to do as much, mom, because you've got kids at home now. God knows that. You're in a different season. Use the gifts he's given you for the kingdom in that season. Dads, you may be moved to a new place. Maybe God moved you here for whatever the reason, and now you're in a whole new season. It could be a good season. It may be a rough season. You continue on serving God in that season with all the other things that are happening around you, and don't worry about the fact that it's not like it used to be. I think about Philip, and oftentimes when you hear the guys that talk about the Jesus movement when it first happened and the Spirit was poured out on all the hippies and everybody was getting saved and the whole, you know, Christian music scene jumped on the scene for the first time with all the modern contemporary, all the stuff that happened back in the 60s and 70s and 80s and all the way through really into the 2000s until it began to fade somewhat, which is typically how revivals do. But I think about that, and it's easy to reminisce on, wow, remember those days when we were in Jerusalem and the Ethiopian eunuch and all the hippies start showing up on the Temple Mount and all the things that start happening, you know, and they weren't hippies. They just looked like that in the movies. But either way, they all start showing up. And instead of doing that, what was he doing? God, this is where you have me now. This is where you have me now. I'm going to bloom where I'm planted. I've got four beautiful daughters. I've got a wife. I'm going to do evangelism as I can as you open the door. And I want to encourage you guys, it's a different season. It may not be like it used to be. But God doesn't just work yesterday. God works today and he works in the future. And I'm happy about what God did in the Calvary Chapel movement 20, 30, and 40 years ago, but I want to see God move in Knoxville today. And I want to see God move next week and next month and do something new. That's what I want to see. Why? Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, is he not? So the same Spirit and the same God is at work. So wherever you are in your season, bloom where you're planted. Don't just say, God, whatever you want me to do, I understand it's a different time. I may not be able to do the things I used to do. It may not feel like it used to feel or seem like it used to seem. But the bottom line is God, I know you're working, and I know that you're in the midst of it. And so I love to see how God's working here in Philip's life in this whole new season. And look at verse 10. It says, and we stayed many days and as we stayed rather many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, you'll oftentimes see in the scripture, although it's actually he went up north, it'll say in the Bible he came down. And why is that? Because the Bible always refers to Jerusalem as the highest point. You're always, when you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. When you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. And you'll find that consistent throughout the scripture. Now, why does God do that? I think there's a spiritual significance in what God is doing. He's not worried about geography and heights so much as he's making a statement. And I find it interesting. The Bible says when the Lord comes back, Jerusalem will be raised up as the highest mountain on earth. Now, there will be other mountains. The Bible talks about other mountains will be around at that time, but many of them will fall down. But this Jerusalem's going to rise up and be at the highest mountain on earth. And truly, wherever you come from on earth, you will be going up to Jerusalem. Well, he comes up, or comes down rather, because he's leaving from there, from Judea to come and see Paul. And this is interesting to me that this Agabus did this, because that's probably about a 120-mile round trip. We don't know exactly where he was in Judea, but he definitely was down in the Judea area, which is around Jerusalem. So it's about 60 miles up to Caesarea. It would have been 60 miles back. Why would he travel that far and not just wait for Paul to come to him and say, hey, don't go on the Temple Mount? Well, because, again, God put in his heart that something was going to happen to Paul. He wanted to get Paul before Paul got down there where he could get hurt. So at great personal effort, and at great, you know, a personal expense, Agabus takes off to go up there and to stop Paul from coming down. And we're going to find out that it doesn't work. You know, it's interesting to me, when he got there, you know, to see that Philip had four daughters that prophesied, you know, why didn't God just speak to them? We don't know. But God decided to send Agabus up there. And I think that's very nice of Agabus to do, a very, you know, honorable thing to do. And again, another point I want to make before we just pass by this is notice it says a certain prophet. I've gotten this question the last couple of weeks. You know, we talked a while back about the fact that Jesus said the prophets were until John, and that is John the Baptist. And so if Jesus said that the prophets stopped at John the Baptist, what was he talking about? Well, Jesus is the ultimate authority, so we know that the foundation that's been laid is the prophets did stop at John. But what's he referring to? He's saying that the Old Testament prophets stopped at John, not the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy continued on, but the last one that was an official office of a prophet was John the Baptist. Now we operate in what's called the gift of prophecy. It's one of the gifts. And again, that's probably operating this morning right now. And what do I mean by that? For example, the gift of prophecy works in two ways. It's a forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, and it's a foretelling, F-O-R-E. And that is, sometimes God will tell the future to someone. I've seen that happen with believers. God speaks a word through someone, tells them a specific thing, and sure enough, it comes to pass. And it was very detailed and specific. It's undeniably a supernatural work of God. But then there's the very almost natural, supernatural way that it happens almost every time we gather as a body. And that is, as you're hearing the Bible taught, God will speak something specifically to your heart from his word. And it may have already happened this morning. It may have had nothing to do with what you were reading as far as the reality. For example, you may be reading about Abraham and Sarah. And then in the passage about Abraham and Sarah, God says something to you very clearly, very loudly, very specifically about your situation. But he said it through Abraham and Sarah. That's what's referred to in the Greek as rhema. It's where he takes the word of God and he brings it alive on a personal level in your life. And he makes it an application. And so that's the difference here in simply the Old Testament prophets and the gift of prophecy. He was no doubt operating in the gift of prophecy, but referred to here as a prophet in that light. And I think with the foundation of what Jesus said, we're on safe ground and laying that groundwork. And so, again, notice what it says in verse 11. It says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own hands and his feet, and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Wow, I wonder who he's talking about. He's got Paul's belt. Who could he be talking about? I mean, I love, I'm being silly, but I love the demonstrative and the way that he was very, very animated in what he did. Now, again, no doubt what Agabus was doing is he was following the pattern of the Old Testament prophets. Again, the Old Testament prophets oftentimes would do this. God would say, build a model of Jerusalem. Now, knock down the wall. And basically, it's like somebody there, you know, playing with, you know, army men or whatever, knocking things down. He's saying, the nation is so blinded they can't hear me now, so I want you to live it out in front of them. And so I believe that Agabus was trying to live it out in front of Paul, saying, look, I know you've been warned over and over and over. I'm going to live this out in a very dramatic and animated way. Give me your belt. The man who's bound, you're going to be bound, and all these things are going to happen. And I find it interesting because you'll oftentimes see that those with the gift of prophecy are very animated, and they have an ability to paint pictures with their words. And God gives them that ability because God is trying to communicate in a brand new way to the body of Christ. He's saying, look, I want you to get it. I want you to see it. I want you to be there, and God will give that gift. And a lot of times when I see the Old Testament prophets, I kind of feel like you're watching a video. You know, these guys would show up and start setting things up and doing this whole thing out, laying on their side and building walls and digging holes through them and all this. This was what Agabus kind of following in that Old Testament model, although again, walking in the New Testament gift of prophecy. And so he does this whole big thing, and they all see it. They all know that Agabus, he was already used to earlier to pronounce a famine that would come in the land, and he was correct on that. So they knew that God was, again, using Agabus in this way. And he says, the Jews are going to bind you, and they're going to deliver you into the hands of the Gentiles. Look at verse 12. And when he heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. They're just going, Paul, don't do it. Don't go. And yet Paul has made up his mind. He said, look, I'm going to do this regardless. I want to try to reach my people. I've made up my mind. And so no matter how much you try to talk me out of it, or no matter what you try to do, I'm going to stay the course and I'm going to do this because Paul had resolved this is what he was going to do. Now, the great thing about Paul, and we've mentioned this in the past, is once you lose the fear of death, nothing can stop you. And we really need to pray for that as believers. Listen, fear right now is holding some of you back from what God has called you to do. Fear is going to play a big part in the world in the last days, the Bible says. But God says, not so you. God has not given you, it says in Timothy, a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that is, it's very interesting. Again, doctors tell us, and someone was telling me, I shared this second service, and somebody came up and said, Dr. Siegel, just shared that on TV. But it is true, the place of the brain where fear and boldness are, and bravery, they live in the same area of the brain. They're side by side, they have found in the brain. Now, how they do those studies, I don't know. But the bottom line is they say that they're side by side. And what they've watched in observance is, if somebody gives into fear when fear happens, they go fully into fear. Because it takes over. It overrides the bravery part of the mind. It overrides the courage part. But here's the great news. If you push through and shaking or whatever and just do it, it pushes you through into the bravery side, and now all the fear goes away, and nobody can stop you. Isn't that powerful? Listen, that's a word of encouragement for all of us in this room. And again, I've seen that happen in my life, where fear can either overtake you, or you can say, I'm going to obey the Lord, I'm going to walk boldly, and then this boldness. Again, you see this in the military. Now, I've not been in the military, and I've not been on the front lines, but listening to soldiers, they will say, before the battle, they're afraid. Oftentimes, you know, they'll admit it, there's fear. You didn't have fear, you wouldn't be human. But once the battle begins and you kind of go, okay, here it goes, and I'm a little bit afraid, and then the bullets start flying, it's like something kicks in, and these guys are running toward bullets. They're running, they're fighting unto the death, and they don't care. What changed? It's that click in the brain that says, I'm not going to let fear dominate me. I'm going to go over into the place of boldness and courage. We need to be praying for that. We need that as believers. And that's the reason Paul was so effective. You can't stop somebody who's not afraid to die. And by the way, isn't it great news to know this? And guys, let this sink from your mind down to your heart. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, you will never die. You're not going to die. You know, it was a real reminder yesterday when you saw the bullet come in, you know, the former president almost get killed there. It's a reminder, you know, at any moment we could be gone, couldn't we? At any moment. But what's interesting is that if we've already made up our mind that God's in control of my days and I'm not afraid to die and I know that I'll never die, I'll just move from this body to a new one into the kingdom of God, then you can go boldly forward knowing that God's going to protect you until it's your time. Listen, this has nothing to do with politics. I'm going to say this. It wasn't his time. Had it been his time, he wouldn't be here. So this has nothing to do with where you stand politically. I'm saying there's a day that's appointed. Obviously, yesterday was not his appointed day. And what's interesting is the point, the principle I just made you about the brain with the bold and the fear, After the shot took place, there was a choice to make. Either cower in fear and be afraid and run, or it kicks over to the other side. Did you notice what happened? It kicked over to the other side, and whether you agree or not, it's not my point. You saw the boldness kick in. That principle was lived out right before our very eyes yesterday. So the point is, we saw that lived out. God can do that very same thing in us, and that's what made Paul so effective. He wasn't afraid to die. And some of you, again, maybe in a situation right now where you heard bad news from the doctor, or you may hear soon bad news from the doctor. Any one of us could in this room, whatever the case might be. But if we understand, and certainly there's going to be that moment of, oh, you don't want to hear that word that you've got this, or that's going to happen, or that much longer to live. That's the moment we have to push through and say, Lord, you know what? I'm going to take what I've got left and give it for you. And I've watched that just catapult people into boldness, and they live out their life strong and boldly. And there's not a fear. It's like, let's go. Let's do this thing. Jesus, here I come. And he's like, all right, I'm ready for you. And it's a glorious thing. Listen, everybody in here is going to come to a day where we die. You know, 10 out of every 10 die. That's just the statistics. You read these things, you know, so many people die from this. Everybody dies from something. It just depends on when. And what we have to do is conquer that fear, because you will live forever. It's a great thing. I love how the Lord has given us that courage and that boldness. And so, again, but they're saying, don't go, Paul. You know, maybe it's not his time. We don't want you to die. I get that. And look at verse 13. Then Paul answered and said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? It's like, you're killing me, guys. I've already made up my mind. He says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but to also die at Jerusalem, that is, if need be, for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not afraid to die. I've got the boldness of God. I know what God's called me to do. If it's not my time, I'm not going anywhere. If it is my time, then I can't stop it. You know, if you're on God's calendar, you're going to go. That's just how it works. So why not go with boldness and courage? That was the heart of Paul. He said, look, I'm going to do this thing, and we're going to follow through. And again, notice this. It says in verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. What a great place to end today, and what a great place for our hearts to settle. And that is, look, God has numbered our days. God has ordained our days. God has numbered and ordained what it is we're to do for him. We need to say, the will of the Lord be done. I've got one shot down here. I'm going to go the best I can for God. I'm not going to live in fear. I'm going to live with courage. I know I'll get afraid. I'm human. But when that fear comes, I know that in the brain, those two are side by side. I'm going to push the fear over into the bowl chamber, and we're going to do this thing and walk through. And then once that happens, God can use us in amazing ways. I want to encourage you in that this morning. Again, I know I've said it numerous times. Walk in boldness. Don't walk in fear. Trust in the Lord. God is going to be faithful, and trust in the will of the Lord, because his will be done for you. That's a guarantee. And I want to pray for us now as we're leaving, that God would give us that boldness. God would give us that courage, that we learn to trust in him and his will for our life. And maybe for some, that for the first time, God has opened your eyes to the truth of Jesus, that you might receive the Lord. Maybe get baptized today. What a great day that would be. We can get you baptized right away after a commitment to Christ. But let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for your word this morning. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you've given us, Lord, really that place in the brain that can go from fear over into boldness and courage. We know we need that fear initially to guard ourselves from something that might be dangerous. But Lord, you don't want us to live there. You want us to push over into that place of boldness, into that new chamber, God, of courage. And I pray this morning as a body, you would, again, take us to that chamber of courage. Let us have that spirit-driven life and being bold and knowing that you're leading us, God, and we're following your will, and that your will be done as we follow you. And I pray for anyone here this morning who don't know you, and Lord, this morning their eyes have been opened for the first time. And they realize not only that they need a Savior because of their sin, but they know that you are the Savior and that you spilled your blood on the cross for them. And if they will simply confess their sin and believe in your blood, they will be saved. Father, bring them into the kingdom this morning. If there's any here that are ready, I encourage you, pray that prayer. Give your life to the Lord, and God will forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. So, Father, again, pour out your spirit and your grace on your body today and fill your people with the boldness of God and above that, the love of God. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.